Thank you. Well, a good warm welcome to you all on this beautiful Sunday morning. We're lacking Paul and Jackie today. They're away on the Isle of Wight, so I'm going to try and give the notices correctly. On Tuesday, we have our prayer meeting and Bible study on Zoom, and you're very welcome to join us. On Thursday, it's tea and time to think. There are notices on the, or leaflets on the back there. Tea and time to think at 2:30 at my house in 29 Priory Road, and everyone is welcome to that. And then on Friday evening at 7:30 in Cambridge, at King's Church Cambridge, there is a meeting of the Biblical Creation Trust. You know, Stephen Lloyd, who comes and preaches for us. And it's entitled Why Science Needs Creationism, and there's a notice on the board at the back there if anyone would like to come to that. I'm hoping to go myself. I think it will be very interesting. Next Sunday our preacher is Peter Montoro from the United States, but currently working at Tyndale House in Cambridge and worshipping at Emmanuel Church in Northstowe. We should have a full congregation next Sunday because he's coming with his wife and four children. So that will help us sing next Sunday, no doubt. Then just a forward reminder that the following Sunday, the 28th, our service will not be at 10:30. But it will be at 3:00 in the afternoon, and it will include the baptism of Marcus. And we ask you all to pray for that and come and support that. And we're looking forward to that in the goodness of God. Now, call to worship. I want us to read together Psalm 145. It's on page 631 in the Church Bible. Psalm 145, and it says at the top, a psalm of praise. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to praise our God and Saviour. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name. What great words for us to open our service with. And we're going to sing together hymn number 270 in Grace Hymns. The Lord is King. Lift up your voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. 270. Now let us all pray together. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, our Creator, the one who made us for yourself, that we might be your children and your servants, how we praise you, O God, for your wonderful love for us, for your daily care for us, and for your grace and mercy towards us. Lord, as we approach you this morning, we do so conscious that we're unworthy to come to you. For Lord, we have strayed from your paths. We've not followed your instructions. We've rebelled against your holy law. The Bible tells us how to please you. Our consciences tell us how to please you. But Lord, instead of following our consciences and your word, we have followed our own selfish and foolish wills. We've been stubborn and proud. We have thought we knew best. We have sought the praise of others and not the joy and peace of doing your will. Lord, we come to you as sinners, needing forgiveness, needing restoration, needing to be put back on the right path. And Lord, we praise you that you don't turn us away, but you call us to come to you. You don't expect us to put ourselves right. We could never do that. But you've sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to become our Saviour. He took our sins and our guilt upon himself. And on the cross, he suffered and died in our place, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Lord, we praise you for the wonderful gospel. And we pray that we might both repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, and that we might submit to him in glad obedience and service as our great King. For we pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Now we're going to read from the book of Nehemiah, and chapter 3. You'll find it on page 485. We're reading it because today we're thinking about a passage in the New Testament that speaks of service, of serving God, of serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the book of Nehemiah, we read of Nehemiah and his colleagues and his fellow Jews. They've been in captivity in Babylon, and now the king has allowed Nehemiah to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city, which are broken down. And that's what the book's about. And we pick up the story in chapter 3 and verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachur, son of Imri, built the next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasenah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Aziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashab, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the tower of the ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. And then if you jump over the page to chapter 4 and verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us, 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me, took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." Well, so reads that passage about God's people serving him. And let's sing together our next hymn, "Ye Servants of God," number 31. "Ye Servants of God, your Master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name." Number 31.
Praises of Jesus, let angels acclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give Him His rights, all glory and power, all wisdom and might, all glory and blessing with angels above, heaven's never ceasing and infinite love.
Now let us all pray together again. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you as we meet together this Lord's Day morning, how we thank you for your help in this past week. Lord, since we last met together in this chapel, Lord, you have been good to us. You have been kind to us. You have shown us mercy. You have lifted us up and encouraged us. And we give you thanks for all your blessings. But Lord, as we look out upon our world, we see our world in such great need. Lord, week by week we pray for your people in Ukraine. And Lord, it's for years now that we've been praying for them with this dreadful war going on. And Lord, we do pray that you might intervene in the affairs of the nations and bring this dreadful war to a just and peaceful conclusion. We pray for your people there today in Ukraine, and we think of your people in Russia too, and pray that you would be near to them as they meet today on the Lord's Day to worship you. Might they be conscious that the Lord is King, that God is on the throne, that they can have every confidence in your love and your care. We pray for your people in Iran. We thank you that there seems to be movement towards some end to this dreadful conflict. We pray that that might be the case, and pray that you would help your people throughout the Middle East, Lord, who have been suffering so much in this time of war. We pray for our whole world. Lord, we pray for the gospel as it goes around the world. We thank you for your believing people who are making you known. And we do pray for Christians in countries where they are persecuted or where meeting together is not allowed, where Bible distribution is prohibited. Lord, we pray for your people in these difficult places, that you will be near to them today. And as they meet in secret or perhaps on their own, we pray that they might be conscious of your love and goodness. Lord, we pray for Grace Baptist Mission. We thank you for our friends from churches around the country who are serving you in different parts of the world. We want to pray for the Kempczynskis in Poland today, that you'll bless them, bless their services in their church, bless their witness, their outreach, their tract distribution. Lord, we pray that you might be drawing souls to yourself there in Poland, even today. We pray for Andrew and Rosie Thompson in Norstow as they prepare for going to Madagascar. We pray for Florence and Leo and Rory, their children, that you'll bless them. And Lord, we do pray that you might help them with all their preparations. We pray that you might raise up all the support, and we pray that you will just give them that confidence and faith as they set forth in a few months for Madagascar. We pray for our own country. We pray for our King and Queen. Lord, we pray for our Prime Minister. We pray for the government and for the whole of Parliament. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that on the Lord's Day today, their thoughts might be turned to you, to your word. Lord, we pray that those who are believers might be encouraged and strengthened in their faith. And for those who don't know you, we pray that something might draw their attention to you and to your word and to your gospel today. And Lord, we pray that we might be led and ruled in justice and in righteousness and in peace and in compassion. And Lord, that you will help us, each one, to do our part. We pray for churches around the country. We pray for large churches. We pray for small churches like ourselves. We pray for pastors and leaders. We pray, Lord, that you will keep them faithful to your word and faithful in proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. We pray for our friends at Trinity Road Chapel in London. We thank you for their partnership with us. We pray that you'll bless their services today and the preaching of your word. We pray for our church here. We pray for those who are unwell, those known to us. We pray for Rhoda caring for Peter and for herself. We pray for the Burtons on the Isle of Wight and pray for a safe journey home for them. We pray for George here, finishing his GCSEs tomorrow, that you will help him with that and continue to put your good hand upon him. We pray for Marcus preparing for baptism, and especially for his family, Lord, that you might be at work in their hearts and lives. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray, Lord, you see our need for a pastor, for a leader, for our church, for workers who can serve you in this church. Lord, we pray that you will be at work among us. And we pray for our families. We pray for those who don't yet know you. And we pray for ourselves. Lord, and we pray that you will bless this service today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, next hymn is going to be on the overhead projector. And I'm going to try and sing it. We all see.
Yeah.
That was new to some of us, but I chose it because of the first two lines. There is a higher throne than all this world has known. Great phrase to have in our minds. There is a higher throne than all this world has known. And when troubles and difficulties and challenges come this week, it's a little phrase. It's good to come back to us. There's a higher throne than all this world has known. Now, reading before the sermon is in Luke's Gospel and chapter 19. Luke 19. It's on page 1053. Luke 19, and we're going to start reading at verse 11. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" So here in Luke 19, we have Jesus on his last lap, his final lap here on earth, if we can say that. For 3 years, he's been moving around, sometimes in Galilee in the north, sometimes in Jerusalem and round about, traveling with his disciples, teaching them, loving them, preparing them for the future. Sometimes, like the story of Zacchaeus that we looked at last week, he's bringing the wonderful message of salvation to those who are lost. Sometimes he's healing the sick and showing his glory, as in the story of the blind beggar in chapter 18. Sometimes his message is sadly falling on deaf ears, like the story of the rich ruler before that. But he's constantly engaging with people. And how thankful we are that we have the four Gospels to give us detailed accounts of his person, of his life, of his teaching, and of all that he did. And sometimes in his teaching, he uses parables. And that's what we have today in the parable of the 10 minas. Now, just a word about minas, because I think this is the only place in the Bible where minas are mentioned. A mina was worth 100 denarii, and a denarius was the equivalent of one day's wages. So a mina was worth 3 or 4 months' wages. 100 denarii equals 1 mina, and 60 minas makes 1 talent. So a talent was worth some 15 or 20 years' wages, huge amount. Now notice that in this parable, Luke tells us both the context and the reason for the parable. Here's the context, verse 11, coming straight after the account of Zacchaeus. We read, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable." While they were listening to this, who does Luke mean? Who are the they who were listening? Well, clearly there are a lot of people listening to Jesus speaking about Zacchaeus, different kinds of people. There were people who were rejoicing at the work and the words of the Lord Jesus. They were there at the healing of the blind beggar. And after that, if you look back to chapter 18, verse 43, we read that when all the people saw it, they praised God. Jesus' own disciples were clearly there and part of the they who were listening to Jesus. And then, of course, it included those who were very critical of Jesus, the mutterers that are mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 19, those who were directly opposed to Jesus and all he stood for and all he did and all he taught. This parable is important for all kinds of people, and whoever we are today, it's important for us. But why does Jesus tell this parable at this particular time? If you look at verse 11, Luke records that he told them this parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. If you glance down, if you turn over the page and look at the following verses in chapter 19, you'll see that after this parable, we have the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, with the followers, his followers crying out, crying out using the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It felt to them like things were coming to a climax. It felt to them like the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," had come to fulfillment. And Jesus is keen to make the real situation plain to them. So let's start to look at this parable. The parable speaks of three different people or groups of people. We have the man of noble birth who goes to a distant country to have himself appointed as king in verse 12. Then he has his servants in verse 13 to whom he gives instructions and responsibilities. And finally, we have his subjects in verse 14 who didn't want him to rule over them. And that will make the three points or headings for our sermon. The king, who represents Jesus, his servants, who represent his followers, his disciples and followers, and his subjects, all those who fell under his rule. So firstly then, the king, Jesus. Verse 12 says, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then return. Jesus is clearly talking about himself, because Jesus is king. The previous events that we've read in previous weeks have emphasized that Jesus is the Saviour. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost, we read in verse 10. And they emphasized his compassion for the blind beggar, for example. But it's very important, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here, it's very important that we don't forget that Jesus is not only Saviour, but he's King. He rules, he reigns, he decides, he controls, he's over all. Now, if you ask the people in the street who Jesus is, or who Jesus was, they might say, well, he was a good man, a wise man, a kind man, a forgiving man, a powerful man maybe, a gentle man. And all these things, of course, would be true. But I wonder how many would say that he was king, and that he is king, the supreme ruler with absolute authority. There is a higher throne than all this world has known. That's what we're saying. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. He is both Jesus, which means Saviour, and Christ, which means King. And he's not just a ceremonial or pageant sort of king. That's what he is for many. Like our king, King Charles III, one who's wheeled out on special occasions, like yesterday at the Trooping of the Colour. People wave their flags for him. They sing the national anthem for him. But the fact of him being our king makes absolutely no difference to our daily lives. We don't think of him from one day to another, except on those days of ceremony and pageantry. And for many people, the kingship of Jesus means, at best, a visit to church at Christmas or Easter. But for the rest of the year, he makes absolutely no difference to their lives. That's not the King Jesus that's depicted in this parable. He's not just a ceremonial, nominal sort of king. And he's not an elected king. Many people want to choose their own God, their own king. They want to decide what kind of king they'd like, what kind of God they want. Listen to what they say. I think that God is such and such. Jesus is king. The king in the parable is described as of noble birth. He wasn't elected by the people. But as we sing at Christmas in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he is the newborn king. He was born to be king. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, the head that once was crowned with thorns. We sing it at Easter. And it says this: the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords and heaven's eternal light. He's king by sovereign right. He's appointed by the Father. That's the meaning of verse 12 and verse 15. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. And he was made king. Think of these other verses in the Bible. Psalm 2. The Father declares, God the Father, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Or think of Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary about the baby she would bear. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And in a verse that's still coming for us in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, 20, 29, at the Last Supper, Jesus says this to his disciples, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." But here's the thing. Though his followers were really excited and eager that he should be installed as the king over the world now, Jesus is telling them by this parable that the kingdom is to appear in future, not yet. Verse 11, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. But Jesus said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And that is now. That is the here and now in 2026. We are in this parable. It refers to the present time. Jesus has gone away. He's ascended to heaven. He's with the Father in glory. He's on the throne of heaven at present. But he's coming back here again. And in the book of Revelation, we can read about that. The hymn we sang just now was based on words from Revelation. Here around us today, we have the kingdoms of the world. What a mess they're in. What a mess we're in. How they rise and fall. And how little these kingdoms of today consider the fact that Jesus is on the throne of heaven. But one day, Jesus is coming back. And on that day, according to Revelation 11, angels from heaven will proclaim, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is yet to come. Jesus has gone to heaven, awaiting the day in which he'll return. But meanwhile, he's given his servants instructions. He's given orders. He's given us something to do. So let's think in the second place about what Jesus says through this parable about his servants. Firstly, Jesus gives tasks to his servants. In verse 13 we read, he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Put it to work. The old version says, occupy till I come. In other words, be occupied, be busy with what I have given to you. So some of the old hymns speak of that. Work, there's an old Sankey hymn that says, work, for the night is coming, when man's work is done. Another hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. And we have these words in that hymn. Let us labour for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. That's why I read the passage from Nehemiah about the servants of the Lord who were working for the Master from the dawn to the setting sun. We're not just now to sit back, lamenting the state of the world, complaining about the weather, decrying our politicians, moaning about the corruptness of our world leaders and all the kind of things that we so often do. There's work to be done. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a work the Master just for you has planned. Jesus gives and has given to each of his servants gifts gifts to complete tasks of service. And we see in this parable that some of his servants obey and serve him gladly. Here's what happened when the king came back in verse 15. The king returned home, and then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." Notice that the servant didn't say, "Sir, I've gained another 10 miners for you." No, he said, "Your miner has earned 10 more." Because the gift that he had was just that, a gift. It didn't come from him. The fruit was all for and from the king. The servant was behaving like the servant Jesus spoke about in Luke 17. And Jesus said there in verse 10, "So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" Dear friends, here we are. We've put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We've committed our lives to him. So what does that mean practically in my daily life? When I wake in the morning and start to think of the day ahead of me, what comes into my mind? Well, if we are servants of the Lord Jesus, our thoughts will be of him. How can I serve him today? I've got routine things I must do, my studies, my job, looking after my home, caring for others. Let me do them all for the Lord Jesus, serving him in them. What else can I do? I can pray for others. I can pray for the extension of his kingdom. I can pray on my own. Maybe there are opportunities to pray with others. Maybe there are opportunities to serve others, my family, my neighbours, those I meet. Maybe there'll be an opportunity to speak for the Lord Jesus, to point some lost soul towards him. May we get out of bed each day with joy in our hearts that although our Lord Jesus hasn't yet come back to set his kingdom, there's another day that I have life and breath to serve him. Jesus gives to his servants and trusts to his servants, to us, gifts for us to use for him. But there's a very solemn continuation to this parable, and it's this, that among the servants, some prove to be hypocrites. Verse 20, another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and reap what you didn't sow." His master replied, "I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I didn't sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away." This is very important. We need to understand it correctly. It does not mean that salvation depends on us working for Jesus, doing good and being rewarded with salvation. And if we don't do good, we'll not be saved. That's not it. Rather, this parable is telling us that there are those who purport to be believers, who say they are Christians, but whose lives show that they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, not loving God, not humble because of their sin, not serving him. We are saved not by our good deeds, they can never be enough. We're saved through what Christ has done for us, and that salvation comes to us through faith as we trust in him. But if we have been saved, it's not like getting your driving license, a card to put in your wallet. No, salvation changes our lives from being subjects to being servants. And if there's no change, then the probability is that there's no salvation. No salvation has taken place. Just look at how this man speaks to his king. He calls him a hard man. He says, you take out what you didn't put in and reap what you didn't sow. He's not seeking to serve the king. He's kind of blaming the king for being mean and hard. And there are people like that. They want God to do stuff for them, but they don't love God. They don't want to serve him. Let us be very careful, dear friends, that we are not hypocrites, that we pretend with our words to be followers of Jesus, but our deeds don't match our words. Not everyone, says Jesus in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we've thought about the king. We've thought about his servants. Now finally, here's a word about his subjects. And what Jesus says at the end of this parable may sound very hard to us. But the Lord Jesus teaches the truth which we need to know. And when we read about these subjects, we can see just how relevant this is to our present age, to our current society here in England in the year of our Lord 2026. Here's this man of noble birth who's to be crowned as king. He represents our Lord Jesus. He has servants and followers who want him to be king. But that's not the sentiment of the general population around him, just as it was not the sentiments of the people in the parable. Look at verse 14. But his subjects hated him. They hate him. They were his subjects. They should have welcomed him. They should have honoured him. But when they thought about him, it was with such a strong dislike that it amounted to hatred. Hatred is in the heart. It's deep inside our affections, inside our motivations. It's a fixed attitude that's within us. And what Jesus is saying is that the human race, all of us in our natural state, all of us before the grace of God begins to work in our lives, all of us harbour hatred towards God and towards the Lord Jesus. Now, is it true that our society basically hates the Lord Jesus? That seems a bit strong, perhaps. But think about the outworking of that hatred, because the parable goes on to say in verse 14 that the subjects sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be king. We don't want this man to be our king. They oppose him. They don't want this king to rule over them, to tell them what to do. And isn't that true in our society? People don't want Jesus to tell them what to do. They don't want the teaching of the Bible to interfere with their lives, to interfere with their liberty, to interfere with their decisions. They want to be what they call free, even though it's actually a bondage to sin. For example, to speak of a contemporary issue, when it comes to a question of gender, they don't want Jesus and what he says. And when it comes to a question of sexuality, of sexual behaviour, and of what they call human rights. They're vehemently opposed to Jesus, to his teaching, to his word, to the Bible. And they pursue their opposition in the courts, in parliament, in political parties, in the BBC. And if someone speaks in public the words of Jesus, the words of the Bible, here in England, we're not even talking about North Korea or Saudi Arabia, but here, they might be arrested. And if they stand quietly, silently, in a public place to pray to the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, they'll be moved on, or even face the courts. We, the people of England, have enshrined in our laws things that are in direct opposition to King Jesus. And we've tasked our law enforcers with the task of opposing our dear Lord Jesus. The people in the parable actively sent people to declare their opposition to this man being king. And dear friends, isn't that what we see happening in our society today? And Jesus gives this powerful warning through this parable. These people will face final judgment. Verse 27, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them. This is the Lord Jesus. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. That's what awaits. But dear friends, this is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. We're not yet at the day of judgment. We're not yet at the instauration of Jesus' kingdom. It is now that we must proclaim the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, will never come under his condemnation. The condemnation that Jesus speaks about at the end of the parable, but will have eternal life. Because the alternative is unbelievably terrible. This is the word of God. This is the teaching of Jesus. We're going to close in a moment by singing number 712. There's a work for Jesus. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. And verse 3 says, there's a work for Jesus, precious souls to bring them, to precious souls to bring. Tell them his mercies. Tell them of your king. He's not a hard king. He's altogether kind and compassionate and forgiving and gracious. So let us trust him and let us serve him and let us make him known while there is still time. So let us sing together hymn number 712.
But you can do.
rescue. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Work for Jesus day by day. Serve Him ever, falter never, Christ obey. Yield Him service, loyal, true. There's no work for Jesus, none but you can do. There's no work for Jesus, precious souls to bring. Tell them of His mercies, tell them of your King. Faith thou grow not weary, He will strength renew. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. Work for Jesus, day by day. Serve Him ever, falter never, Christ obey. Yield Him service, loyal and true. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do.
Just some words from Scripture to close our service. Around the throne of God were the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." Let us look forward in faith and hope and in service to that great and coming day. Amen.